Thank you, Alan and band and everybody. Folks up in the sound booth, great job. Great singing. I heard you over here in the corner. Even you guys over here, I could hear over here just a little bit. Maybe. Well, it's good to see everybody here today. This is the first day of a message series that I'm really, really pumped about. I'm very excited about this. How many of you received your emails that talked about how to pray during the next 40 days? Anybody do that? Are you following along? And how to fast over the next 40 days? I tell you, in this service on Wednesday night, it was a great, great group of people. There was a super group of students in the middle back here, and some children up here. We kicked off our 40-day focus to get ready for the cross and to get ready for Resurrection Sunday. And so we've been motoring along. We've now a few days into this, and it's all about prayer, it's all about fasting, and it's all about works of love. And you should have received an email about how you might go about that. It's about showing each other love. It's about showing other people that have not come to Jesus yet love, just as Jesus has loved us and changed and transformed our lives with the cross and the empty tomb. And so this is a very important time. In fact, tomorrow marks the beginning of some weekly devotionals that'll be emailed to you. And how many of you think that Alan is a pretty decent, great, fantastic, wonderful worship leader? Yeah, let's give him a hand. Well, he's written the devotional for tomorrow, okay? So make sure that you find out as it's emailed to you and start that devotional process for the week. He's done a really great job on that. We will take you over the next several weeks to Resurrection Sunday. By the time we get to Resurrection Sunday, you will be fully indoctrinated. You will be totally immersed in the Gospel of John. We're going to be really focusing on the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there are seven festivals that were important about every step of Jesus' ministry. There were seven Jewish festivals. And Alan is writing on the festival of the unleavened bread, and it's going to be a really significant devotional for you. There's also seven I Am statements in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be preaching on those, teaching on those on Wednesday nights. There are seven statements that are in the Gospel of John that also say, "My time is not ready." That is not, Jesus makes the statement, "It has not come time for my crucifixion or the resurrection or my second coming." And so he also says there are seven signs that point the way to Jesus. And so we're going to be talking over the next several weeks about the seven signs that take place in the Gospel of John that really sets us up for Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you drive down the Arlington Expressway on a regular basis? Two. You guys just don't get out, do you? As you drive down the Arlington Expressway, as you pass the old Regency Square, as you're heading towards the Matthews Bridge, you will see two green signs on your right. Now, what does a green sign tell you? Tells you that there's a location there that you might be looking for, and that the first sign tells you how many miles it is to exit, and then the next sign tells you when to exit. Now, it is important that those signs are accurate, right? Yeah. What happens if they're not accurate? What happens if they're old? What happens if the information is incorrect?
You go the wrong way.
And so, on the Arlington Expressway, there is an old business college that used to be here in Jacksonville, Jones College. For you people that are really, really up there in age, you might remember Jones College Radio. And every disc jockey used to train there and that was on the radio here in Jacksonville. And it was a business school. Well, here's the problem. The signs are still there, but Jones College doesn't exist now. Now it's a senior adult retirement facility. So what does that mean? It means that there are signs that sometimes direct us in the wrong place. Now, there's a problem in our church that needs to be fixed. When people who are unfamiliar with our church come, Something happens frequently. They don't know how to get around. The first buildings that were built are on Cherry Street, and then the one on 2nd Street, lining to Cherry Street, was the second one. This was the third building, and then the fellowship hall and the children's area was the fourth building. They were not built at the same time, and another problem is all of our doors open up into the outside. And so people can park in the back and have no idea where the office is. And so I can't tell you how many times people have come to see me for counseling or for some type of ministry, and they call and make an appointment and say, hey, I want to come see you. Okay, let's put it down. I'll see you at this time. And then I get a phone call from them. I'm at the church, but I can't find you. Now, there's signs out there, but the signs are difficult because the campus is difficult, and it's hard for them to find. So without signs, people are wandering around not knowing where to get there. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, there are 7 signs that point the way to Jesus. There are 7 signs that are significant to show us who Jesus is and to reveal amazing truths about Jesus. Now, signs in John are different than any other signs. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus performs miracles. Supernatural events that show and reveal that He is God the Son. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, for example, there are a lot of miracles and very little teaching. In Matthew and Luke, there's a balance of teaching and miracles. But here in the Gospel of John, the miracles are limited to 7, and they're never called miracles. They are called signs because the miracles have one purpose, to generate faith in Jesus. And so John uses this term sign to show and to point the way who Jesus is. So over the next 40 days, everything that we do here at church, everything that a Christian should be about, everything that we are focusing on as we're getting ready for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, everything and every part about life should be about one word and one word only. Do you know what that word is? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. If anything in life takes us or separates us from that focus, we're really missing the point and missing the mark. If you're a follower of Jesus, then everything in your life should be about Jesus. And honestly, it's not about just the next 40 days. It's about every day of our lives. It should be always centered on Jesus. Jesus is the life changer. Jesus is the life giver. He is the one that brings us forgiveness. He is the one that changes everything. He is the life transformer. And so we need to truly center everything on Him. And in John, there are 7 statements that He makes. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And He makes those statements, and every one of the I am statements are statements that say there is no other. All of the statements that are talking about the festival shows the significance of how that interacts and relates to Jesus' life. And for the 7 signs, there are 7 miracles that should point us to understand Jesus better and to get our hearts more open for Him. Now, the first of the signs is the sign that we're going to talk about today. So turn with me in your Bibles to John 2. Here at Neptune Baptist Church, we believe that the Scriptures are very important, and we believe in biblical teaching. So, you know, if you're here without a Bible, there's some Bibles in the seats that you're there. Dial it up on your pads or your iPhones, but we really want you to be in the Scriptures because I don't want you to just trust what I say. I want you to see the texts to be able to follow along and understand it. Here in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, we see this first sign in action. And it says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. Well, we can't understand that just starting there. We're going to go back to chapter 1. On the third day of something had happened 3 days earlier. Well, Jesus had begun His ministry about 7 days earlier. And then 4 days into His ministry, something happens as you follow along in chapter 1. He is baptized. And so 3 days after His baptism, there is this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and all of these are very, very significant. Let me explain why his baptism is so significant. When you're baptized, just the fact that you are being baptized, what is that statement? There's two statements that are made in your baptism. Does anybody know what they are? The first one is that you recognize that you're a sinner and that you have a broken relationship with God, and that you need Jesus to forgive you of your sins, so you die to sin, you die to your past, and then you are raised out, when you're immersed, and then when you're raised out of the water, it is a statement of faith that you are being raised, resurrected to a new life, a new beginning, a new identity. Now, there's a problem with Jesus' baptism, isn't it? Do you think that Jesus is dying or is being baptized because he is sinful? Absolutely not. Jesus is sinless. So what does his baptism represent that's different than ours? Well, Jesus gets into the water and he's baptized by his cousin John, and the reason why he is baptized is because he is making a statement. He is painting a sign for everyone, for Andrew to be able to see, for John the Baptist to see, and everybody else that was witnessing the baptisms of John the Baptist, that Jesus is stating what his purpose and mission in life is. That he is going to, in 3 years, be crucified, he's going to die and be put in the grave, and then 3 days later, he is going to be resurrected to a new life, and he's going to come up out of the water in his baptism, and it's saying, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And so then, right after that, what happens? What takes place when Jesus is baptized? His Father speaks, and says, God the Father says, he blesses him. This is my Son who I am pleased. So why wouldn't God be pleased? Because Jesus is making a statement. I understand my mission. I understand my destiny. I understand why I came. I came to die for the sins of humanity and to be resurrected, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to bring new life, so that people are no longer, if they put their faith and trust in me, they're no longer going to be dead in sin, but they're going to be able to have a new life. And not only just a new life, but an abundant life. And not just an abundant life, but an eternal life. So God is pleased that Jesus is making this statement, that he knows his mission, he's going to fulfill his mission, and he is testifying to his mission, that he is going to be buried and he's going to be resurrected. And so all of those things are taking place, and now he and his disciples, some of his disciples have been called and they are following. Andrew has been called, Peter has been called, James and John have been called, Philip and Nathanael have been called. And so now they are following Jesus everywhere. A disciple in the New Testament, whether it was Jesus or another rabbi, a disciple followed their rabbi everywhere, because their rabbi became their master. The rabbi was going to teach them how to live righteously. And so my question for you is, if you're a disciple of Jesus, are you following Jesus everywhere? Are you going everywhere with Jesus? You see, we think Jesus needs to go everywhere with us. But we've got it backwards. It's not that Jesus goes everywhere with us. We need to be lining up with Jesus, and where Jesus leads us, we need to follow. And if there's anything else less than that, there's not discipleship. And so these six disciples and Jesus go with Jesus' mom to Cana of Galilee 3 days after his baptism to a wedding. So look what it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. So first of all, we see that Jesus has been invited to be somewhere. So let me ask you the question, rhetorically. Have you invited Jesus to be in every aspect of your life? You see, God saves us, God calls us, God initiates our salvation, but there's got to be submission so that there is, as He saves us, we have to submit ourselves to Him. And that submission is an invitation. God be in my marriage. God be in my family. God be in my parenting. God be in my career. God be in every facet of this. Jesus, I want you to be invited to be in every dimension of my life. And so there's this invitation that has been initiated through Mary that Jesus and His disciples come to this, that have only been following Him for a few days now, are coming to this wedding. And it says, and Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told Him, they don't have any wine. So what's going on? Why is this significant? Why is this important? Well, it starts out with saying 3 days. What does that remind you of? 3 days from death, burial, to resurrection. And every time that it's saying 3 days since is always a subtle reference in John about the resurrection. But when you count and calculate the days that lead to this, what day is taking place when this wedding takes place? This wedding takes place on the day after Shabbat, the day after Sabbath. And when is Sabbath over? On the evening of Saturday at sunset. So on the first day of the week, this wedding begins, and it's going to take a full week for this Jewish wedding to be fulfilled, for all of the commitments, the covenants, all of the celebration, all of the different fine points of a wedding ceremony will take a full week. So on the first day of the week, they're at a wedding. What does that tell you? What should that remind you of? That Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. So, you know, a lot of people say John is the easiest book in the New Testament. Let people that are new Christians read John. First of all, it is one of the most complicated books of the New Testament. Its Greek is the easiest, but it is one of the most complicated and the most amazing and the most intricate book. It is so theologically rich. It is so incredible. And more is said about Jesus in John and Hebrews than all of the other books in the New Testament combined. It builds who Jesus' identity is. And so we see a reminder of Jesus' crucifixion, of Jesus' resurrection, and it's just been in the first verse. His disciples are there because they've been invited to be there, and then the wine ran out. What is the significance of this? Well, you have to read down to the end of this chapter to kind of get this. If you're looking in chapter 2, do you see anything that shouldn't normally be there? What do you see in chapter 2? You have your Bibles open. What comes after this story? Do you guys see it? What story happens after Jesus turns the water into wine? The cleansing of the temple. Oh my goodness. What do you mean by that? The cleansing of the temple took place right before Passion Week. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but at the end of Jesus' ministry. So what is John doing? Why has he done this? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are creating more of a chronological discussion of Jesus' life, and John is creating more of a theological discussion of Jesus' life, and he moves that to this place because it explains the sign and the miracle of what Jesus is doing. And so he moves, the Holy Spirit inspires him to take this story and to give us an incredible explanation for this amazing miracle. Look at verse 21. But he was speaking, well, let's read verse 20. Therefore the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So he's already talking about his death and burial and his resurrection. And so we see that the purpose of the cleansing of the temple, saying that the temple, prophesying that the temple is going to be raised, meaning torn down, and it's making that connection back to the wedding at Cana, because this is about something bigger than just a wedding. It's huge. It's talking about Jesus starting His ministry, but it's also talking about this exquisite, this amazing plan, this intricate, detailed plan about every detail of Jesus' life, and that the Holy Spirit is leading John to share these amazing details about what Jesus' life means, what His identity means, and then it goes on and on and on from His earthly life, even into the very consummation of the ages, that God has an amazing plan. That God has this amazing plan all the way past the second coming, all the way before the millennium begins, all the way to the end of time. God's got this intricate, detailed plan for Jesus. And this here at this wedding, it's amazing. For you and me, a wedding is something that naturally happens, and that's a good thing. You know, when you and I realize that everybody has some sort of a wedding ceremony when they get married. And that is a huge, huge thing. But Jesus' concept of this goes far beyond this. Now, I want you to know that these intricate plans that God has for Jesus also means something important to you. That God has intricate, detailed, amazing plans for you. And from an earthly perspective, it's just a wedding. So Jesus wants to invade the everyday parts of your life. But from Jesus' perspective, it's not just a wedding. It is tremendous. It is significant. He is about to turn water into wine. Wine is always a symbol of blood. It's always a symbol of atonement. It's always a symbol of forgiveness, of a sacrifice that is made so that sins might be forgiven. And so we see this whole concept of wine as being significant. The bridegroom and the bridal party run out of wine. Is there a message there? Absolutely. What is being said here is that the old wine of the religion of Jesus' day ran out. It could no longer take care of people's needs spiritually. All of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it didn't take care of people's sins forever. And so the wine, figuratively, is running out. But Jesus is bringing new wine. He is bringing a brand new time, a brand new day of forgiveness. And so we see that there's something new taking place. Over in Mark's Gospel, in the second chapter, it tells us some pretty interesting stuff. You might remember the parable in Mark 2, 21 through 22. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. And the problem with the American church, and for many of us, with our faith, is that we want God to do something new, but we want to put the new stuff that God needs to do in our lives, we want to put it in the old ways of the way we do church and the way we relate to Jesus. American cultural Christianity is an old wineskin, and we need Jesus to do something new. And you can't put new stuff into old stuff. And so many of us live lives that are frustrated spiritually. We live lives that our religious experience with Jesus has very little difference in our lives. We seem powerless. We need something more. We yearn for something more. And Jesus wants to give us new wine, a new beginning, something new in our lives, and He's got to take the old stuff out. The old stuff ran out, and now there is a need for Jesus to do something at this wedding, to do something new. So here's the deal. God is here to meet us in the commonplaces, but He's also here to show us this amazing, intricate, detailed plan of what this new wine looks like. Turn me over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians 11. It's the oldest description of what happened at the Lord's Supper. We'll skip down till we get to the cup. So we're going to, it's not that the bread, it's not that the body of Christ is not important. I'm just going to shift down, though, to deal with the cup. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now pay attention to verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there is a concept that this is a now deal. So this story of this sign, this miracle, is telling us that a new day is coming, that the kingdom of God is here, that the Messiah is here, and he's creating a whole new order. He's doing something new. He's bringing new wine. That the old stuff has to go. But he's also saying that this is a continuum. It goes all the way to the end. Don't drink this cup. In fact, Jesus makes the statement over in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that, you know, "I won't drink of this cup until after everything is done at the Lord's Supper." It also takes place at a wedding. So there's this connection with communion. But how does this wedding take place? We see this as just an everyday occurrence, a wedding. They happen every Saturday all up and down the beaches. But this is not an ordinary wedding. It's talking about a wedding that yet has not yet taken place. Turn with me over to Revelation 21. The amazing dynamic about this, and the amazing dynamic about God's plans, meticulous plans through Jesus, reveal in Revelation 21, "I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down on out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." Over in verse 9, "Then on one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls is filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke to me, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory, and her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So what's going on here? It means that Jesus loves the church. And that one day, at the consummation of the ages, the church is going to be prepared like a bride. This is not, don't get confused with our concept of marriage and everything that happens with marriage. But focus in on the reality of marriage, that it should be an example of unbelievable love and cherishing of the other person, where you're willing to lay down your life for that person. And this is what Jesus sees the church as. He loves the church. He cherishes the church. He really will lay down his life for the church, you and me. And so when we go back to John 2, this is talking about this wedding. The wedding not just happening in Cana of Galilee, but the wedding at the end of time, where Jesus is going to be united with his church, who is no longer going to have blemishes, who's no longer broken, who's not mired and scarred by sin, but has been truly redeemed by the process that God has given us and the power of the resurrection and the power of new wine at the end of the age. And so there's this real cool stuff happening. It's a foretelling of Jesus' marriage. It's a foretelling of how God marries humanity. And how God loves humanity and cherishes it. How God the Son cares about His church, His children. They don't have wine. They don't have wine because it's run out, because it's useless. And so the second thing that we see is, why is Jesus' response so significant? In verse 4 it says this, "What does that have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked and then said, "My hour has not yet come." That is a huge verse. Now, tragically, in our American culture, we see what Jesus does and we think, well, why is he talking to his mom like that? Who calls their mom woman? But see, you can't see this through the lenses of American Christianity or 21st century Christianity. You know, if we went to Israel today or we went to any Arabic country today, someone would call a female who has had children an honorable name, woman. There are other names that would be used for women who have not had children or who had not arrived at adulthood. And so this is truly a Jewish concept that's happening here. He's calling her woman. In fact, I will tell you, the NIV and the NLT probably translates this best. It says, dear woman. Because this is actually a statement not of criticism, but of love. You see it in John 19, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he says to his mom, he says to Mary and John, the disciple John, he says, woman, your son, meaning John, this is now your mother, and John, this is now your mom. You need to take care of her. So if you're on the cross and you're suffering and your mother is looking up at you, do you think you're just going to say woman and it has no sense of love and you're dying? The same thing happens over in chapter 20 when Mary Magdalene sees the resurrected Jesus and Jesus asks her, woman, why are you crying? So don't get caught up in the semantics of this. One biblical scholar, it's really interesting, he lives in Cleveland, he's from Canada, and he says the best translation for this term, you have to go to the southern United States to get it. We live in the South. What do we call adult, mature women?
Ma'am.
And the scholar says that's the best translation you can have for this. Yes, ma'am. So, ma'am, what does this have to do with us? What is my time has not yet come? Now, remember, my hour has not yet come. Remember, there are seven of these statements from here to the rest of the end of the Gospel of John. What does that mean? It means that my time has not yet come for my death, burial, and resurrection. So I really am not sure I'm supposed to play this hand yet. It also says we're at a wedding feast, and there's going to be a wedding feast over here that's going to take place, you know, at the consummation of the ages. My time has not yet come. It's not time for me to be married. So I'm not sure I'm going to do this. I'm not sure that this is my time. But then his mother says, do whatever he tells you. How many of you really want some new wine today? How many of you want God to do something new in your life? Okay, a few of you. I'm really worried about those who didn't raise their hand. The only way God does new stuff in our lives is when we're willing to be obedient. Do whatever he says. Whatever Jesus says, we ought to be doing. However Jesus speaks to us through his word, we ought to be doing. You can't have the breakthrough, you can't experience that new wine, you can't have that new life, you can't experience that new era in living unless you are willing to be obedient. Do whatever he says, his mother told the servants. Now it says, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification, and each contained 20 to 30 gallons of water. What is interesting is that it is filled with water. And what are the jars? What's in your text? You're reading, you've got your Bibles open. What is the purpose of the jars? Purification. So what is purification supposed to do? Cleanse you. That's what baptism symbolizes. That's what Christ's death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, for what? The remission, the cleansing of sin. And so you see these jars are filled with water for purification. But remember, there's a need for new wine. So these jars of water, as they are filled with water, with gallons and gallons of water, can't really make someone clean. But what Jesus is about to do is to make that water that cannot make you clean, He is going to turn this water into wine, because it's that wine that symbolizes His blood shed on the cross that's going to make everything clean when you put your faith and your trust and your love in what Jesus does on the cross. So there's this huge stuff happening here. You have to be obedient to surrender to what Jesus calls us to do. And we have to understand that there is nothing that's going to purify us other than Christ's blood shed on the cross. They were obedient. Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. And then He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. You know, every time I read this passage, I always think of 2 Corinthians 4. It drives me to 2 Corinthians 4 because it offers us truth. Paul writes in verse 7, now we have this treasure in clay jars. What are clay jars? Clay jars, what are you and I made out of, according to Genesis? We're made out of dirt. And that this and this, these jars are symbolic of us. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are struck down but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we also live, so we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul is saying, we have this treasure in our lives. And it's this treasure that God gives. Joni ended her testimony with John 16, that we will have trials and tribulations, but Jesus brings us peace. And so when we go through the hardships of life, we realize that we need this new wine, we need purification, we need forgiveness. And this whole story about this miracle, this sign that points to Jesus, to the coming of the kingdom and the future coming of the kingdom. The kingdom now and the consummation of the kingdom. And so we see this interesting, fascinating thing. And these servants are totally obedient to what He tells them to do. It says that they filled up the jars to the brim. Now, if you're going to be obedient to what Jesus tells you to do, you got to go all the way. You can't go halfway. And they fill the water up to the brim. Then, in faith, they dip up the water into a vessel and they're carrying it to the master of ceremonies. Big question, does it turn to wine when they hand the cup to the master of ceremonies? Does it turn in the vat? Does it turn in the glass, in the vessel? When does it come? When do they start smelling instead of having no smell at all and it's water and they look at it and it's clear? When does it become wine? When does it become dark? When does the aroma of grapes start to come up from that vessel, that container? But they acted in faith. And they take this wine to the head waiter. When the head waiter tasted the wine after it had become wine, tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine, and then after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the wine, the fine wine, until now. And so there's this unbelievable, special reality here that this is now turned into wine. This is new wine. It's the new kingdom. It's the message of Jesus. It's this new hope. And it's better than anything else that you can imagine. They had to obey. They did as they were told. And it shows that Jesus wants to lavish us with forgiveness. You know what that means? There is not one sin that you've ever committed, that you have committed, that you are committing, or that you will commit, that Jesus has not lavishly offered forgiveness through His blood shed on the cross, that new wine. You don't have to walk around with guilt. You can walk around with forgiveness. When we are obedient and we surrender everything to Him, life changes forever. His hour had not yet come, but it's going to come. He uses the same term in John 7:6 and in John 7:32. It's always pointing to this shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And Jesus wants to lavishly pour out His forgiveness on us. Let's get down to the last verse. We're a little over time. Let's get down to the last verse. Verse 11. This is an awesome verse. The miraculous signs of Jesus points to His identity and inspires you and me to give Him the glory He deserves. Jesus did this, verse 11, the first of His signs in Cana of Galilee. Interestingly enough, Cana of Galilee is about as backwater as it comes. But backwater places can have amazing encounters with Jesus. He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. What a huge statement. He reveals His glory. He reveals who He is. He reveals that He is God the Son. He reveals that He is the Messiah. He reveals that He is the Christ. And these six guys that are starting to follow Him, Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip, and Nathaniel, they see this miracle. They see all of these things transpire. And they believe. Because the signs, all seven of the signs, this sign points to who Jesus really is. The Jesus who will die and shed His blood for us. The Jesus who will be resurrected. The Jesus that brings true cleansing. The Jesus that brings real purification. The Jesus that has a plan, an intricate plan for His life, and a plan and an intricate plan for your life, not just now, but all the way through the ages to the end of time. It's all about you and I coming to that realization and surrendering everything. You know, it sums up so well in John 20, verse 29. Jesus has been resurrected, and He's talking to His disciples. Six of them that were there when He did this miracle. And it says in verse 29 of chapter 20, Jesus said, "Because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen Me, yet believe." Who's He talking about there? He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about us. That we didn't see this miracle. We didn't see this sign performed. We weren't there and present for the experience of life with Jesus. But we believe. And we have this opportunity through His Word to be able to see everything about Him. In chapter 17, it's so amazing. It's talking, He prays for Himself, He prays for His disciples, and then He starts praying for us that we might believe what they have said and shared and experienced, that our lives may experience this transformation, this new wine, this forgiveness that only Jesus offers. To have this plan so that every detail of our lives is about following Him. It's about trusting Him. And so today, we've got to do something with this. Because there's not one person in here, whether you raised your hand when I asked the question or not, there's not one person in here that does not need new wine. We all do. We need a new day with Jesus. We have so much stuff that there's no way taking a bath is going to purify us. You can have all the cathartic experiences in life and it's still not going to expunge the guilt and the frustration and the fears that you and I have. But Jesus has this new day. Jesus has this new wine. Jesus has forgiveness. Jesus has a new beginning. And he wants to lavish you with an intricate plan for your life. All the details of your life, that he's in charge when we're obedient and we follow him. So this invitation is so significant. It's an invitation for you to come. If you're a Christian, it's an invitation to you. It's an invitation for a new day, new wine. Let's get rid of the old American religious wineskins. Let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of our cultural Christianity and have a new day in Jesus. For some of us, it's to come to Jesus and to experience his forgiveness for the first time. We've tried everything, and now we need a new day. We need new wine. So some of us need to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to trust you. Others of us need to come back to Jesus and say, I need you to do a new work in my life today. So our altar is going to be open. If you'd like for one of us here at the front to pray with you, we'll be glad. Right there in your seat, you can do business with God. But I would say, listen, this is so important. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God can alter your life forever and bring new stuff, new wine, new forgiveness, a new day in your life. And so I invite you to this new time, this new experience with Jesus. And right there in your seats, you can transfer all of that stuff over to him and experience the cleansing, the love, the grace, the mercy that Jesus has for us. So if God leads you and compels you to come, we're here to pray with you. You can do that right there in your seat. But don't wait and not deal with this today. I want you to stand and I want you to come.